Okay, we'll just start briefly in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll just read verses 63 to 65. It is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the glad tidings that your word spoken by your Son are indeed life themselves. And we have found to be true and we thank you for that. Pray this morning as your word goes out that we would find it to be life-giving and life-inviting, and we might walk in and enjoy that feast that you have spread before us. We might walk in the victory that you have prepared for us and might proclaim it to the world around us. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I decided this week, because I have really a lot on my plate right now, that the best thing that I could do for you and for myself was simply to continue on in studying Andrew Murray's book on prayer. And so a lot of his thoughts, or at least some of them, are my thoughts this morning. It's just where I wanted to be, and I didn't want to try and do two things at once, or maybe I should say 10 things at once. So I put two birds in, or put two things together. All right. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the issue of prayer in a sermon called Watch and Pray the Enchanted Ground. But I wanted to just pick up a little bit on the themes of prayer for a minute, and then we'll move on. We'll review just a couple points. Maybe that you're convicted about the fact that you have a lame prayer life. And maybe you've heard sermons about, you know, you need to pray more. You need to be more earnest in prayer. You need to keep a more careful watch on your prayer life. And you feel like, yeah, I've heard all that 1,000 times, and it's not helping anymore. I'm not going anywhere. What am I doing wrong? Maybe you've tried, well, you know, I sometimes I'm so convicted by these sermons and I need to pray more, and so I just, in spite of the fact that my prayer life feels like pushing boulders, I just plow on anyways. Oh, I don't know what else to do. It seems like the right thing to do. What I'm going to suggest this morning is that there's another way. This was kind of an interesting thought by Andrew Murray. But he said that you would say that all the blessings of the Christian life come from Christ. And, well, yes, exactly right. Yes, I would say that. And so, well, why not the blessing of a fruitful prayer life? Why not that from Christ as well? And I think the mistake that a lot of Christians are making, is that we say, well, you know, some Christians are having a fruitful life and some aren't. And surely the point of virtue are those that persevere on in prayer versus those that don't. I think that's the point of virtue. And so I know that even when things seem all dark and dead and cold, that it's those that push on that get the victory, and those that don't, that won't. And what I'm suggesting to you is that sounds so plausible, but rather, even the prayer life itself is something that has to come from Christ. And that rather to wait upon Christ to give you this thing. First of all, remember that either you're in the flesh or you're in the spirit. And if you're in the spirit, then all of a sudden prayer is a natural expression of your soul desire. And if you're not, if you're in the flesh, that's when the prayer closet feels like you're pushing boulders. That's when things seem dark and damp and cold. And let me suggest that you cannot overcome the flesh with the flesh. All right, so one thing I'm going to do right away, let's just review what are 7 traps that Christians fall into in the flesh. I mean, obviously I'm not going to take on the real big ones, things like stealing and adultery and things like that. I think you know those already. And if you're doing those things, you're without excuse. But here's some more plausible expressions of the flesh that, that people fall into. We'll just list them briefly. There's seven of them here. We'll go over this list again. One is hastiness of spirit. If you're hasty in spirit, then you're in the flesh. You might have thought that you were doing good, you weren't being like the sluggard, but in fact, hastiness of spirit is an expression of the flesh. Two, an anger which unexpectedly arises in you. It's of the flesh. It is if you sow to it. See, a lack of love you have so often blamed yourself for sure, in the flesh. And the pleasure found in eating and drinking, about which at times your conscience has chidden you. People say one thing about you. The Bible calls it the temperance. And just this week I was reading the paper that the Taoist monks have a rule that says, always leave the table a little bit hungry. And I have to be honest, that's actually pretty good advice. Has this ever happened to you? Because this happened to me several times. I'll go to a restaurant, I'll eat the meal, I'm like, you know, I'm still just a little bit hungry. And waiter, yeah, I'll take one more side of ribs, and that'll be good. And then 10 minutes later, they'd bring out the side of ribs, you know what? I'm not hungry anymore. And that happened to me when I was up in Minnesota one time. And it was an all-you-can-eat rib buffet, and I ate the ribs, and you know, I said, I got room for a little bit more, and I said, I'll take three more ribs. And when she came up 10 minutes later, I said, I'm not hungry anymore. I don't have any more room. And of course, what had happened was, when you eat, it takes 10 minutes for the food you eat to hit bottom and to register as having hit bottom. And we don't calculate that in when we try to decide if we should have more or not. And in this particular case, when I was up in Minnesota, I said, you know what, I said, I feel awful. I ordered these ribs, and I don't have any room for them anymore. I thought I did, but I don't. Can I take them home? And she said, well, let me go ask the cook. He said, nope, it's all you can eat. You can't eat it. You can't take it home. That's the rules. I said, oh, I feel awful. I said, well, here's your, I'll pay for them. I already paid for what I have eaten, but let me just pay for this. I just don't throw them away on me. Don't do that to me, please. Well, let me go ask the cook. She came back, no, we can't let you pay for them. If you can't eat them, you leave them here. They go throwing out. And I just shook my head, and I walked out of there with a guilty conscience. Okay, leave the table a little bit hungry. Because if you don't, then you eat all you can, then you leave the table, and 10 minutes later you feel like, you know, you overate, and then you feel gluttonous, and it puts a damper on your spiritual life. All right. Number five. In that seeking of your own will and honor. Six, that confidence in your own wisdom and power. And in seven, that pleasure in the world of which you are sometimes ashamed before God. Okay. And I'll just say right now that I'm a lot more careful than I was even several months ago about what I will or won't read on the internet. Just because it's news doesn't mean that I ought to read it. And somebody committed suicide this week, and I decided, you know what, I'm not going to read about that. I wanted to, but I said, you know what, I just won't put that in my head. Okay, all of this is life in the flesh, and if you let these things control you, you're not praying in the Spirit. Okay, it is impossible to prosper in the Spirit when you are walking in the flesh. I want to give you a real good example of that, and that's, you can turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for the moment. I'm sorry, chapter 6 is what I meant to say, chapter 6. Okay, it says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, etc. I remember a long, long time ago, I was kind of struggling to understand, what does this mean? It's just all of a sudden out of the blue, he says, you know, what does it mean not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? And so I said, well, read the context. And I was reading the context, and one time, and somebody asked me, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm having a hard time understanding this text about not being yoked, and so to understand it better, I'm reading the previous scriptures in chapter 6. I'm reading all of chapter 6 to get the full context. And he says, it doesn't help. It's a brand new context. And I read it, and said, yeah, I see what you're saying. It is. It's just like Paul just starts a brand new thought here. The previous text doesn't really apply to it. And I came to that conclusion, and if I remember correctly, he came to that conclusion. And what I have since discovered is that we were both extremely wrong and way off base. It has quite a bit to do with the context. In fact, the real context begins back in the previous chapter in chapter 5. So go to chapter 5 for a moment and read verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, we've been looking at, off and on, this doctrine that I've been preaching on, the truth-reality gap. And if you haven't been here for those, that's just too bad. But for those of you that have, I've gone into that doctrine quite a bit. But there's a gap between truth and reality. And I wish I'd had this doctrine when I got saved. I did. No one had ever taught it to me. But it says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And maybe when you experience salvation, that newness that you had in Christ was something that, this is wonderful, I am new. And yet, it says, behold, all things are become new. So, well, that's sort of true, because I'm seeing new things I never saw before, but can I say that all things are become new, absolutely 100%? I said, there's still some old in there. I mean, it's sort of true, but not exactly true. And I didn't really understand how to process the truth-reality gap. Not like I do today. Okay, so the truth is that in Christ, you're a new creature. And we talk about this gap between truth and the reality that reckons toward the truth, so that we close the gap between truth and reality. And we look, for example, at the way it works in Romans 6, how that in Christ we are dead to sin, but in reality, well, something less than that. But by reckoning on that truth, we close the gap. Well, what Paul does here is he gives us the truth. The truth is that in Christ we are a new creature. The reality is, though, that we still have an old man. There's an old man and a new man, to quote the Bible. And we'll look at the passage in between for a minute. But then he says in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So what's he doing here now? Okay. You've got a new man, but you cannot realize that newness if you are going to embrace to yourself old man ways and old man patterns. And I said before, I believe that the classic example of not being equally yoked together with unbelievers is a Christian that joins a labor union. And so let me just quickly turn to the book of James for a minute, because that's the book that really goes into that the best. In James chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by a fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, whether you're an old man or a new man, both have a problem. They suffer under the oppression of corrupt management. And it goes on to say, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton." Then verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now here's the problem. Both old men and new men have the same problem, corrupt management. But the way that they would deal with that problem is different. The old man says, "We've got to fight back. We're going to form a labor union, and if they don't treat us right, we're going to picket them. And if they don't give us our money, we're going to picket, boycott this place, and they won't get their money. We're going to fight back." Not the Christian, though. Not the Christian. The Christian says, "He doth not resist you." The Christian doesn't resist. The old man does. So the new man does, the old man does. And then it goes on to say, so that's the first thing. And then it tells us to be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. In other words, the things that we suffer contribute to our waiting for Christ's coming. And it's grudge not one against another. To suffer affliction. And then it says in verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." One of the things that happens when you join a labor union, you take an oath. And you take what I will call a blind oath. In other words, you agree to abide by the decisions of the labor union without even knowing what those decisions are. And so Liberty Union decides, boys, we're going to strike, and you know very well that what they're doing isn't right. But if you agree to abide by that decision already, then you agree to do something that you know is wrong. And so you can either do what is wrong, or if you don't do what is wrong, you gave your word, you break your word that you wouldn't do wrong. Maybe I got that turned around, but anyways, in other words, you're wrong either way. You sin either way. Either you do wrong or you break your word that says that you would do what they said. In other words, you fall into condemnation. That's what the Bible preaches against. And so the reason that Paul says, be not unequally yoked together unbelievers is that you can't live out the new man if you're trapped in the ways of the old man. And if you yoke with unbelievers, you are trapped in the ways of the old man. Okay, so this is part of the reckoning of who we are in Christ, means avoiding those snares, those nets that would shut that down, that would dissolve or eclipse that benefit that is otherwise ours in Christ. All right. Now, if you read in between from verse 17 all the way up to verse 13, listen to what Paul says. I'll read verse 6, chapter 6, verse 11. He says, first I'll read verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Okay, so what's Paul saying here? He's saying, look at all the things that we're doing for you. In fact, he has a long list. I just read the last one. He says, by stripes and pinchments, he says, we're living for you. I'm all out for you. He says, my mouth is enlarged for you. I says, in other words, he says, I'm going to do everything I can for you. And not only that, but the reason that you're limited, we talked about a couple weeks ago about they limited the Holy One of Israel. He says, you're limiting God. And he says that, this is what Paul says here. He says, Corinthians, he says, you're not straitened in us. He says, but you're straightening yourselves. It says, like in Philippians where it says, all seek their own and not the things of Christ Jesus. It's because you're selfish, because you won't enlarge yourselves, that's why you're tempted to benefit yourself by being yoked with unbelievers. In other words, and you're going to embrace these old man ways of getting things done, of getting things, and you're going to shut down the benefit of being new in Christ. And he says, don't do that. He says that we're here for you, and I'm going to give everything I have for you, and you could be doing so much more for yourself if you would just enlarge yourself. And so this is all part of receiving from others and giving to others and being enlarged and enlarging. We don't need the world, and so this is how we come into that newness that is ours. Okay, so if that's not happening, then your prayer life isn't happening. By the way, this is interesting. When I met with M.J. Green, kind of a friend of Sharon's a little bit, they write a little bit. She's in some kind of an online seminary course. So I asked her, the Bible teaches, for example, that in Christ we're dead to sin. In Christ we have absolute security. In Christ we're new creatures. So anybody has taken the time to put all that together? Because I heard years ago that there was actually like 35 of those. And she wrote me back and said, you know what? There is. And she found something that she had gotten one time and... Some seminary fellow, I assume, some pastor or somebody, put together a list of 53 things that are true of us when we come to Christ. And the ones I just mentioned, those are all on the list, and there's like 50 more of them. So I'm just interested to go through that list and find out all the things that are ours in Christ, all the things that we do to reckon the benefit of those things. But that will be for another sermon. I haven't done that yet. But it's amazing how much is true about us. When we come to Christ. Just remember, though, the benefit isn't automatic. And that's what people teach wrong. They teach that it is. It's not. It has to be reckoned or appropriated. And there are snares that have to be avoided if we'll have those things. Okay, now, I'm suggesting this morning that the flourish in the prayer closet, that even the fruitful prayer life itself has to come from Christ. And maybe you've argued with me about that. So let me give you, I guess I have 5 reasons here why I'm right and you're not. Okay, here they are. I put forth the weakest reason first. That's because Andrew Murray says so. And my next argument is almost as bad. It's because people who've come to Murray and gotten that advice have gotten help from it. Okay, it's a fact that anecdotal evidence is very unconfirming. So I put those at 1 and 2. The third reason, I've given this one already, but I'll put it out again. If we confess that all of our other blessings in the Christian life come from Christ, why not the blessing of a fruitful prayer life? In other words, it's consistent with everything else that we think. That's my third reason why. My fourth reason why is because you've taught it your way for 20 years and you haven't gotten very far. And so the evidence of your own unsuccess, well, you've taught it your way, why don't you try this way? And finally, because it's scriptural. So let's look at a couple of scriptures here. That was the best. I saved the best for last, of course. Prayer must begin in the Spirit. So turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. Okay, you know, for example, that all over the world, high church people, Roman Catholics, say the Lord's Prayer. And they start out with, "Our Father who art in heaven." And does that prayer go anywhere for them? Are they accomplishing anything by that? Well, you know that they're not. You know that it's not. And so you can say those prayers and not benefit from them. And you know that those prayers aren't really, even though they quote the letter and language of Scripture, they don't really come from God. And I've been in some of those sessions. But anyways, let's look at Galatians 4:6 for a minute. It says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So when you say, "Abba, Father," is it just because it's the scriptural thing to say, or because the very words themselves come from Christ? It says, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." So the very words "Abba, Father," when spiritually spoken, when fruitful and beneficial, those very words themselves, "Abba, Father," "Our Father," they come from God. They come from God. Likewise, in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8:15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father." Says, you didn't plow ahead so you could say, "Abba, Father." You received it as the spirit of adoption. And so when you say the Lord's Prayer, if in truth you are truly saying it, the very first words, when beneficial, come from God Himself. So, "Abba, Father," "Our Father," real prayer, fruitful prayer, comes from God. And of course, it only goes to say that we don't start in the Spirit and end in the flesh, or persevere in the flesh. So even the benefit of prayer we see comes from God. All right. Now, maybe your complaint is that, you know, Dan, I have had some fruitful seasons of prayer, but it never seems to last. It doesn't last. And so how do I continue? Well, let's take that on then. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. All right, I want to read four sections. You know, we really could just read the whole chapter, to be honest with you. We almost should. But we'll just read four sections from John chapter 14. And we'll read verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me." And then verses 4 to 7. "And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have not and have seen him." All right, verses 11 to 15. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And finally, verses 21 to 26. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay. Go back to verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Something that I just noticed recently. Remember that when our Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was agonizing. We read that the disciples fell asleep. But one thing I hadn't noticed before, and I read this in one of the gospel accounts, we just kind of assumed that they were tired and they just kind of caved into kind of a slumbering, sorrowful spirit. But it says that for sorrow, they fell asleep. Now, have you ever noticed that when you're really burned about something and something is really dragging you down, how much easier it is to fall asleep? And that's because you can hardly bear to think about any lore, and all of a sudden sleep is like a vacation from this thing that's burdening you. Now the disciples were very burned because they said the Lord was going to leave them. He was coming to the very end of his time on earth. And this sorrow that had taken hold of them, sleep was a vacation from that. And so they felt, and so it makes their sleeping more plausible. Well, you know, the world wasn't sorry that Jesus was going to be leaving, but they were, and so this made it a lot more acceptable. And we've been there. We've been there. We know what that's like. And so that was the reason that they fell asleep. They just, the sorrow that this was going to be it. It was all coming to an end. They just couldn't bear up underneath it. And they fell asleep. But the way that we sustain ourselves and a fruitful prayer life is, first of all, like I said, to avoid the flesh. But also, it says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, all these things that are bringing you down, he says, everything, Christ says, everything that the Father has, I have. And so, all those great things that God did for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the God that you've grown up with, I've got all that. That's mine as well. And you believe in God, believe in me. I can give you all those things. And so it's just that by continuing with Christ, we can continue in a fruitful life and a fruitful prayer life. So that's the first thing. So we can overcome the sorrow that would put us to sleep. Some of us are asleep. You're living in your video games, or maybe you're burying yourself in your work, or whatever. Or maybe you really are just sleeping too much just to escape it all. But you're asleep. You're not really praying. This is why you don't really enjoy Christ in prayer. Okay. I have to be honest. I sometimes sympathize with Thomas's. You know, says, Lord, we don't know the way, and I feel basically, you know, there's such a leadership gap right now, such a leadership fallout right now in the church. There's really no one out there to follow. You know, if you're a young Christian, there are some over here and here and here that can kind of help you for a little while, but you get to a point where you're on your own. You're really on your own. And I feel that way. And it's, Lord, how can we know the way? And the prayer closet. Christ is the way. We learn of him in the prayer closet, and then we can know the way. He is the way. And I've gotten too dependent on other people and other props. It's human nature. But we can die to that. Okay, well, three times in this text, he says, keep my commandments, keep my commandments, keep my word. And if you can look inside yourself and you see that you're in sorrow about Christ leaving, or you're bearing burdens about the Christian life, that's good. I'm glad you got that. The world doesn't have that. But that's still not really it. Because Christ reminds us that don't look in your breast and see good attitudes or good sentiment to think, I guess I have the Christian life. No, you don't. Keep His commandments. That's it. Keep His commandments. Because again, if you don't do that, then you're in the flesh. And you're in the flesh, not in the spirit. No prayer life. All right. Okay, the works that I do shall He do also, and greater works than these shall He do, because I go unto my Father. Now, I was wondering, you know, what do we do with that? I don't necessarily know, but this was interesting. You remember when Christ was on the earth, that one woman was healed because she caught the hem of His garment. Did Christians do greater works than that? The answer is yes. Did Peter do a greater work than that? Yeah, he did. How did Peter do a greater work than by seizing the hem of His garment? Some people were healed by coming under Peter's shadow. Now that woman that came under Christ's shadow, she wasn't healed yet. She had to catch the hem of His garment to get healing. But not Peter, just His shadow alone. And the people were healed. And same way with Paul. People were healed not by catching the garment of Paul. They simply got hold of a handkerchief that he touched. And so these were some greater works that the disciples did that Christ didn't do. With Christ, they had to get to His garment. But not with Paul, not with Peter. They either got to His shadow or got to the garment or something that he had touched, a handkerchief. And so in one sense, we see that the Scripture fulfilled in those things. And I don't always know how to take that to this day, but we have these incredible promises of prayer. Greater works. Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, I will do it. But just notice what He says. Don't put yourself to sleep with sorrow. Keep His commandments. And then the one that I really want to get to the most, it says here in verse 23, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth Me not keepeth not My sayings, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father which sent Me. Now here's the promise that I want you to claim, that the Father and the Son will come unto you and make their abode with you. Now if you're in your prayer closet, when that happens, you know you have a very, very fruitful prayer experience coming. You know, and I'm asking myself, how come we don't realize this? How come we don't have this? And, you know, I will say for myself, a couple months ago, I was having a fruitful prayer season, a lot more than most times, because I was in a crisis. And so when you're in a crisis, you pray a lot better. And I had an experience with God, but it was a very passing experience. God came and then went in just a few moments. And I was thankful to God for that experience, and God showed me something in that. But He didn't stay. I wished He had. He didn't. He didn't make His abode with me. He came and then went again. And I don't know why He didn't stay. I just assumed that I need to realize the things that He showed me in those few moments. Kind of like a keepsake. Keep it up, Dan. Keep with this. Keep My commandments. Keep My word. And I will stay. That's the best I can figure right now. So I give this to you. Daily fellowship makes a successful Christian life possible. All that was in the Father's Testament, it's in Christ. We have to believe this. We have to believe this. And that the works that Christ did, that we can do. So if God was omnipresent, so is Christ. Is God omnipotent? So is Christ. And what's in our hearts that we can't conquer, Christ can conquer it. And it's in God's heart to give us these things. He showed us at Calvary what He's willing to give us. And so what I'm suggesting then is this. The next time you're in your prayer chamber, rather than trying to overcome the flesh, with the flesh, rather than saying it's so dark and damp and dreary in here, instead, look to Christ and confess it. God, I don't have it. I just don't have it. And I need to claim, in fact, I would recommend, let's say you go to prayer closet, sit down and begin by reading all of John 14. It's It's one of the best prayer passages as far as I can see. And claim the promise that the Father, Son will come unto you. Look to God for that. Remember, Christ is both the author and the finisher of our faith. If he's already taught you to say, Abba, Father, he'll give you the rest. And so rather than just plowing on, learn to wait. Because sometimes we know that God tells us to wait. Saul didn't wait. And he failed in the Christian life. The apostles were told to wait. And they decided to go fishing. And they were reprimanded for that. Sometimes waiting is the right thing. Or if you are waiting, rather than just waiting, just give yourself to thanking God and praising God. But wait. And wait for him to reveal himself according to the promise that's right here, John 14. And when he gives you the words, Abba Father, our Father, well, then you can go on with the rest. All right, well, that's where I'm at. That's all I have. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these blessed promises, and we pray that those things that yet hinder us, that we've taken to our lives that keep us in the flesh from realizing the great fruitful life that we seek to have, the influence we seek to have with our generation. We pray for these things. We pray that you might show us these things and that we wouldn't continue in the flesh or be dampened by the flesh. We ask these things in the great name of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.